If you have a Bible, I invite you to open to 1 Corinthians 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 16. So, I've been saved like maybe 2 months, okay? I'm very excited about the Lord. I'm excited about telling people about the Lord. I'm excited about bringing people to church. And so my wife and I, we bring her uncle and his wife, they were about our age actually, to church. So excited about bringing them to Cedar Heights Baptist Church, where I was first discipled and baptized, and God was doing some spectacular things in those days in this church. And the place was packed, and I brought them, this uncle and his wife, to church, so excited about what they were going to hear. And the preacher preached on tithing. And what's more, he didn't give a clear presentation of the gospel. And I love this guy. Everybody goes off once in a while. But that experience, our guests were turned off. And that experience really messed me up. It really messed me up. Every time for the last 23 years of pastoring, I come up on a text that has to do with money, I cringe and I go back to that time and I think, oh, gee whiz, Lord, go over this one, you know. Just messed me up. And then add to that, I'm stupid when it comes to money. No, really, I mean it. I mean, just the other day, I met with a couple of deacons and one of them pulls out this paper patterning the last several years of giving. And I said, hey, nice pie chart. It was a line graph. Gee whiz. I was out of that conversation. Gee whiz. I mean, the Apostle Paul has just got done going through the hope that we have in the resurrected Lord Jesus. And the fact that our resurrection, our place with Him is virtually assured. And because of that, that just infuses us with all kinds of power and incentive to be steadfast and unmovable and always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as you know your labor is not in vain when it's in the Lord, and you know you have the hope of everlasting life, every risk we take is temporal on this side of eternity. And then he follows it up with this. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so also to you. On the first day of the week, each one of you put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come, and when I arrive, I will send those whom you accredit by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable that I should also go, they will accompany me. Nothing like topping off a study of the resurrection with a message on collecting money. That's what I always say. So I was thinking about this and I thought, how could I really approach this? I thought I'd approach it with a series of questions for you. I want you to see with your mind how quickly you can answer these questions, okay? Here's the first one. Why did Moses leave the treasures of Egypt? Well, the answer is there in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 26. Because he considered the reproach of Christ, watch this, of greater value, of greater wealth. Here's another question. Why did the rich young ruler reject eternal life? Well, the Bible tells us, Matthew chapter 19, he had great possessions, that's why. Here's another one. According to Jesus, what does your life not consist of? Well, Luke 12 tells us, doesn't it? It does not consist of the abundance of your possessions. Here's another question. What action did Zacchaeus say that he was willing to make that caused Jesus to say, this guy got saved? Well, you know what it is? Behold, Lord, half my goods I give to the poor. If I ripped anybody off, they'll get four times what I ripped them off. It was with that statement that Jesus said, he got saved. Here's another question. How does making friends through the world's money increase the number of friends that will greet you in heaven? Actually, it's a trick question. The answer is found in the question. How does making friends through the world's money increase the number of friends that greet you in heaven? The answer is you make friends by using the world's money. You do that through supporting the church, supporting its missionaries, supporting the gospel outreach. This is the background of Ray Bolt's famous song, you know, "Thank You for Giving to the Lord." That's the background there in Luke chapter 16. One more question. Why did Jesus tell us to lay up treasure in heaven? Well, in the Word, Matthew 6, it's safe there. Can anybody relate to that today? How many of you, come on, let's be honest, how many of you by a show of hands have lost money in the stock market in the last 6 months? Raise your hand. Look at that. Look around, everybody. Look around. Praise the Lord! I know you're thinking, you really are stupid, aren't you? No, really. Have you ever read 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 7, where the Apostle Paul said, we brought, what's the word? Nothing into this world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. Look at that word, nothing. Take a long stare at that word. You and I brought nothing into this world. You and I will bring nothing out of this world. You, in fact, the Greek word nothing literally means nothing. That's what it means. Actually, literally, it could be translated not even one. I like that. You who are heavily, or were, or still are, heavily invested in the stock market, have lost a lot. I heard just the other day that Warren Buffett lost $36 billion. I got news for you. The day is near when you won't lose a lot. You'll lose it all. In his little book, The Treasure Principle, Randy Elkhorn, excellent little book, by the way, he imagines us to be Northerners living in the South during the Civil War. He says, just imagine yourself, you're a Northerner, but you're living in the South and you've accumulated a huge amount of wealth. Of course, it's all Confederate money. And what's more, you can see the writing on the wall. It's a couple of years away, but you can see you're going to lose. But what are you going to do with this money? Your Confederate money isn't going to be worth anything in a couple of years. What are you going to do? Elkhorn says, well, of course, what you're going to do is you're going to take that money and you're going to convert it into hard U.S. currency. Even though you can't spend it down there, you'll have it, and you'll only keep enough Confederate money that'll get you by while you're down there. Listen, folks, we are all Northerners who know Jesus as our Savior. We're living on Confederate money. Either it leaves you when you, it'll leave you when you live, or you'll leave it when you die, and you'll leave all of it. Will you not? It's supposed to be useful for God for a short period of time. So with that, I want to get into our text here this morning. Paul says, and he's obviously answering questions that they have sent him. This is the way the whole letter has been. Now concerning the collection for the saints, the word collection is an interesting word. It's a word where we get our word logos, that word is in it, the Greek word. It literally means to say something. That's what the word means. Collection means to say something, which is very instructive to me. In a very real sense, what I gather for God as an individual, what we gather for God as a church, is saying something, is it not? It's saying something about my individual dedication to Christ and our, as a church's, dedication to Christ. So Paul here is going to tell, he tells us that what we give, the way we give it, says something. Well, number one, it says something about our priorities. Notice what he says concerning the collection for the saints. Did you see that? That's the very first priority. The saints that he's referring to were the Jerusalem saints. You can see that down in verse at the end of verse 3. The Jerusalem saints were very poor. The gospel had come from there, but a great famine had swept across the Middle East at that time and severely affected the area around Jerusalem. What's more, the place was, it was an overcrowded city. What's more, those who had become Christians in Jerusalem were probably ostracized by the society around them that was Jewish in its religion. And so the Apostle Paul took over a year, maybe a year and a half, to collect funds from various churches in both Macedonia and Achaia and over in Galatia in order to take these poor saints in Jerusalem something that would relieve their pain. But notice that he says the collection, first of all, goes to the saints. He's referring to them there, but the principle is for us as well. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 10 says this, "Let us do good to everyone and," what's the word? "Especially to those who are of the household of the faith." Especially. And I praise the Lord that 20% of what we take in goes to missions. But we are first called to see if we're taking care of our own. That's what the Bible tells us in various places. So I always rejoice when a special need comes up, we'll have a deacon meeting, and the first thing we'll talk about how much we should give them. And some deacon will recommend something, and another one sometimes will trump them. "Well, I think we should give them a little more." It's never an argument as to whether or not we're giving them enough. When the Wall Lake pastor's house burnt down a couple of months, you responded to the tune of $5,000. That's what God's people are supposed to do. By the way, I want you to notice something else by way of priority here. I don't want to take a long time on this, but notice in verse 2 it says, "On the first day of the week, each of you should put something aside and store it up." Do you see that phrase? Some of your Bibles may say, "save it." That phrase, "put aside and save it," is a Greek word where we get our word thesaurus from that word. It means to store up words. It's the only time the word's ever used. But it referred to a storehouse or a treasury. And it was used in Bible times of a treasury or a storehouse in a religious temple. When they would have heard this, they would have, this is the way the Corinthians would have understood it. The Corinthians were to understand that the monies were to go to one central location. Paul definitely has that in mind. Otherwise, the rest of verse 2 would make no sense when he says, "That way when I come," notice what he says at the end of verse 2, "so that there will be no collecting when I come." Paul has a central location in mind. The whole concept of storehouse giving, which has to do with giving to the local church, has been spoken of derisively for many years by those who love to talk about grace giving as opposed to tithing. Now, I understand tithing is an Old Testament and it can be a legalistic thing and there's no way God... I do believe in grace giving. God doesn't want us to give just because we have to. The idea of grace giving that makes one autonomous from the body of Christ as a whole is completely foreign to the Bible. Grace giving, and that's found in the phrase at the in the middle of verse 2, "as he may prosper," is apart from the law, that it's apart from tithing. As it relates, grace giving relates to our hearts and the condition of our hearts and our gratitude to God. That's the reason why we give out of sheer gratitude, don't we? But it always has the bigger picture in mind. John MacArthur, in his commentary on this, has a very compelling argument for monies going through the local church. Not exclusively, But I think a lot of parachurch organizations, which many people give to, have risen up because the church just isn't doing its job. But that's a little side in terms of priorities. Let me get a little more personal here. Our giving should say something about our priorities. It should say something about our consistency. Notice he says, on the first day of the week. The first day of every week. Now, pay periods, I realize, differ. And I only get paid every other week. But I give every week. And I think that weekly giving lends toward keeping our sensitivities alive in these areas. When we give on a weekly basis, back to God, out of gratitude, we are keeping our sensitivities to God alive. It's not a legalistic thing. And some of you may only give every other week or every month or whatever you give. I don't know. And I don't know where the passing of the plate ever came by way of tradition, but it might have had to do with public accountability. I know the new trend today is just put a box in the back, and that's cool. Our church plants do that. Our first church plant, and with Dave Heisterkamp, planned on doing that, but he forgot about a box. Their very first box was a Casey's donut box back there. People put their money in. It's pretty funny. But speaking of accountability, why is how much do you give off limits in accountability discussions? Guys pride themselves as getting together and talking about all kinds of things, including their sex lives. But I don't ever hear about guys getting together and saying, hey, how much are you giving? How much are you giving to the Lord? It's almost like it's the unspoken thing. That's personal. Don't talk to me about it. I don't know that holds up in Scripture. Tuck that one away for your accountability group. Our giving should say something about our priorities and our consistency, the regularity of our giving, that is. And it should say something about our individual responsibility. Notice what he says. Each of you, or each one of you, however your Bible may put it. The Bible is inclusive when it comes to giving. Giving isn't just for those who make good money. It's for the rich, it's for the poor, and it's for everybody in between. When the widow with two mites gave, Jesus didn't stop her from giving. When those crazy Macedonians in 2 Corinthians were giving out of their abject poverty, Paul doesn't chastise them, he commends them. It doesn't matter how poor you are, you should be giving. And if you're rich, you should be giving a lot more. Right? I didn't think I'd get a lot of amens on that comment. Allow me to share something I have never shared before, ever. But I'm going to now. Over the years at Sailorville Baptist Church, as we have grown, as we have expanded, as we have started other churches, I mean, when you take all the people in the other churches and all the people that are coming here and you add them all up, it's over 1,000 right now. Probably close to 1,100. But we've also lost people. Some move away. Some go into the ministry. Some go into missions. And some leave because they have some issue. And the issue might be doctrinal. It might be philosophical. They might not like the preaching. They might not like the music. And they might be living a life of sin secretly, and they just sort of slither out. That happens too, doesn't it? Yet, now here's the point. Yet, whenever someone leaves suddenly, whenever anyone ever leaves suddenly, I have always been tempted to wonder, were they giving? And this is what I've never shared with you. I have always held the right as the lead pastor to ask whether or not somebody is giving. Now, don't start sweating here yet, okay? I've pastored for 23 years, and I have exercised that right exactly twice. Maybe three times. The first time I ever did it was 20 years ago. It was in my first church. We were into our third year. We were growing. Things were happening. Seeing souls saved and baptized just like we do here. And yet we hit our first major bump in the road. And in the period of a year, seven family units left. That's big in any church, especially in a country church. That was tough. Now, it only amounted to about 20 people. I mean, they're mostly just couples and maybe a couple of individuals, but there were seven of them. It was very disturbing to this young pastor. So I started doing some bird dogging. I started asking questions. I'm really examining. I took all seven of these people who had left, and I looked at them, and I noticed some very interesting similarities. Number one, with the exception of one, none of them came with any regularity. None of them were involved. None of them held any position of authority whatsoever. And with the exception of one, all of them, six out of seven, left for petty, selfish, and utterly unbiblical reasons. And they all left suddenly. And the other thing, when I investigated it, six out of the seven didn't give or rarely ever gave. You say, what about the one? The one that was giving and actually attended regularly, they left for doctrinal reasons. They had legitimate reasons for leaving. They were wrong about what they believed, but they were showing integrity that they needed to leave. What did I do with that information? Nothing. Until now. Know this. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. That's what Jesus said. And listen to this. If the church is your treasure, your heart will be here. And if your heart is here, you will not leave in a heartbeat. If the church is your treasure, your heart will be here. Because your heart always follows your treasure. And if your heart is here, you won't leave in a heartbeat. I guarantee you that. So, our giving says something. Says something about our priorities. Says something about our consistency and regularity. Says something about our individual responsibility. And of course, along with that, your heart. And then it says something about our willingness to sacrifice as well. Notice what it says. On the first day of the week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up. That's that storehouse concept. As he may prosper. There's our willingness to sacrifice. Now, I hate statistics. I hate statistics. They bore me to death. Except for pie charts. Nevertheless, nearly every study that's done with American evangelicals reveals that the average evangelical, and I have to assume it's true here as well, that the average evangelical gives between 1 and 3% of their income to the Lord. One out of five of you don't even give. And then the other four out of five, you bring them together and you add it all up and you do your math and it ends up being about 1.5%, maybe 2 if we're stretching it. I don't know if that's true here. I don't think it is, but I mean, when I first got saved, I was so excited. I was willing to do anything. I'll do this. I'll go there. I'll tell people about Jesus. And someone says, you ought to tithe. Great, I'll tithe. How much is that? 10%. 10%? You've got to be kidding me. It'll break me. But I was just dumb enough to, okay, well, I mean, I know that it wasn't a legal thing, and I was even taught that then. It's not a legal thing. It ought to be the floor, not the ceiling. So that's where we started. I can remember giving those first checks into the offering, but, you know, let it go. But just listen to all these scriptures. I'll rattle them off to you. I don't have them up on the PowerPoint, but give and it will be given unto you. Pressed down, shaken together, running over. Will men give into your bosom? For the same measure that you measured will be measured back to you. Honor the Lord with your substance and with the first fruit of all of your increase. Then your barns will be filled with plenty. Your vats will overflow with new wine. Listen to another proverb. One gives freely, yet grows all the richer. Another withholds what he should give and only suffers want. Whoever brings blessing will be enriched, and the one who waters will himself be watered. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse. Test me in this and see if I won't open up the windows of heaven. Pour out such a blessing. You know, you won't be able to handle it, so to speak. All of these scriptures and several more I could give you have the faith element in them. Don't they all have the faith element? Give, it'll be given to you. Honor the Lord with your substance. Your barns will be full. Your vats will overflow. They all have this faith element. Our giving, your giving, is an expression. It is evidence. It is the proof. It is our testimony that we really are trusting God to meet our needs. And we are saying, Lord, my treasures are safe with you. I'm going to put them there. And I'm going to believe you to take care of my needs, all of them. And Bernie Madoff was found guilty on 11 counts of fraud. This investor who had this Ponzi scheme, if you had your head in the sand if you're not watching the news. I mean, this guy was so slick, he caused thousands of people to trust in him, including the Nobel Prize winner Elie Wiesel, who wanted his scalp. This guy who survived a concentration camp. Can't stand him. Well, who could? This guy took people to the tune of over $60 billion. And they recovered barely any of it. But he posed himself as trustworthy. He proved himself as untrustworthy. Let me tell you something. Your God is trustworthy. You can believe him. And when he tells you, you give to him, and he'll give back to you in spades, you can believe it. So stop trusting yourself. Trust in the living God who sees your hearts. Jesus gave the best financial investment advice you will ever receive. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust can corrupt, nor thieves break through and steal. Take his advice. And would our ushers get ready as we receive an offering this morning? Father in heaven, thank you so much for your word that admonishes us, Lord, to believe in you. My mind is on a thought, Lord, that I read here recently, that the greatest deterrent to giving is the illusion that earth is our home. Those of us who have made heaven our home through faith in Jesus Christ know that this is not our real home. That you and your heaven is our true home. Help us to take the best financial advice we could ever receive from your Son Jesus. To not lay up for ourselves treasures here on earth where moth and rust corrupt and thieves will break through and steal. To lay up for ourselves treasures with you, Lord, where neither one of those things can take place. We pray these things through the one Lord who loved us and gave. In Jesus' name.
We'd like to thank you for listening to our weekly podcast. We'd also like to invite you to visit our website at www.sailorvillebaptist.com. Drop us a line and let us know how we can serve you better. We'll see you next week.